Okay, our old covenant reading, just a number of notes on this. I feel for any lady whose name was Isabel after Judy Rogers came out with her song based on "Like a Gold Ring in a Pig's Snout is a Beautiful Woman Without Discretion." And the song was sung with Judy's own southern twang. Isabel is a pig with a ring in her snout. You can dress Izzy up, but you can't take her out. She will jump in the middle of a big mud puddle because Isabel is a pig. Poor Isabel's after that. But she based that song, that ditty, on that. And then the giving freely. Never forget the little rhyme. There was a man, they called him Mad. The more he gave, the more he had. And last but not least, the one who waters will himself be watered. That's such a beautiful principle. It's in giving yourself to others that you receive far, far more. Okay, so the words on which Jesus' teeth would have been cut as a young boy from Proverbs 11, verses 22 to 31. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. The desire of the righteous ends only in good. The expectation of the wicked in wrath. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, but blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures or whoever wins souls is wise. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? And then the text in which we'll be parked for the next few weeks, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now to that end, keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as literally it is necessary that I speak. The grass does wither, and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands forever, to which you say, thanks be to God. Amen. So in our studies of Mark, we've come to what is the middle of the book, in which Jesus opens up the great truth to the surprise of his disciples, that his kingdom is going to be accomplished by his dying, literally his being killed and his being raised again the third day. And then Jesus goes on to say in so many words, I'm not the only one that's going to do the dying. If you're going to be my disciple, you're going to bear your cross and you're going to follow me. And he ends with that very probing statement. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in that day, in the last day, I will be ashamed of him. And that's a scary thought. It's meant to jar you. And that's why we're parking here and asking the question, basically, how do you stand for the Lord Jesus in what he calls in that text an adulterous and sinful generation, which ours is? How do you stand for Jesus and so that you're proud of him and not ashamed of him? And we're using Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, which I'd like you to memorize between now and the end of this month, the month of July. Next week, I'll give you some little hints for remembering in order all of the armor that's there. But for now, be reading it, be thinking about it, meditating on it, and try to get it all committed to memory between now and then. So last week, in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, we considered the real enemy. And remember, the real enemy is not horizontal. It's never horizontal. It's never dealing with other people or other agencies. Ultimately, it's always vertical, and it's dealing with, at the end of verse 11, the devil and his henchmen, rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the real enemy, not external things, and we use the illustration of crabgrass, but rather the root system that nourishes all of those things in a fallen world, and that is the devil, and we'll call it his henchmen or his agents that are mentioned here. And I want to impress upon you, as I said last week, rather simply, don't ever, ever make fun of the devil. He is pernicious. He is powerful. He is poisonous. And any other P you want to add that describes something that's very diabolical, literally, he is out to destroy you. He is out to make you his captive. He is out to thwart all of the work of God in the world and bring chaos out of it. Now, it's because of that that you can't stand in your own strength against the devil. It's impossible. In a minute, we'll consider some of the ways we try to do this. But that's why the Apostle Paul begins by saying in this text, finally, as a result of all I've said and all that the Christian life is, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And the way you do that is by putting on the whole armor of God in verse 14. So we're going to unpack that today, being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might and other things in these verses. And I want to do it this way. Number one, I want to deal with you about a couple of wrong ways we'll do this, okay? A couple of wrong ways that we tried against to stand against the devil and his angel. And then the right way. The right way is mentioned four times in this text. We'll come back to that, the right way. And we're going to unpack that a little bit in light of the context. And then where I'm going to want you to take some notes, although you may want to take notes on other parts of it too, where the battle begins. This often is not dealt with. People will just jump into the battle that we have as believers. The battle never begins in the field. It begins someplace else. And we'll spend some time dealing with that. And so Paul says, finally, the church is not, first of all, I'll use my language here, the church is not, first of all, folks, a hospital. It is that. It's a hospital for sinners. That's not the first thing the church is. The church is not, first of all, even a home, though it is that. It's the place of the people of God. And the church is not in any sense of the word, just a mutual admiration society. It's a place in which we're to admire Christ. That's not even first. The church, folks, is a barracks. Before all of those other things, if it's going to be those things in the best sense of the word, it's a place for soldiers. It's a place for soldiers. And remember, the hymn does not say, downward Christian couch potatoes. It says, onward Christian soldiers. And that's what Paul is saying when he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You follow the Lord Jesus. Put it this way. From the time of your baptism, you are enrolled in the army of the Lord. And you're meant to be a soldier. Now, as you're going to find out later, we don't get a lot of encouragement about this in our culture. But we'll come to that in time. Okay, so first of all, two wrong ways to respond to the devil and his agents. Remember what he is. He is scheming. There's rulers and authorities, cosmic powers over the present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's two wrong ways to respond. One is moralism. Moralism is what you see essentially in the Pharisees in Jesus' day, but it was by no means confined to them. Moralism is, I will make up a set of rules, a set of fences, and if I can stay in these fences, then I will be protected from the enemy out there. That's moralism. And it's common in the New Testament. The most obvious one is in the book of Galatians. As the Christians in Asia Minor, what we would know of as Turkey, they weren't satisfied with faith in Christ. They wanted some more rules and regulations, so they felt a little bit more like they did in Judaism, and the big one was circumcision. And Paul says, having begun in the Spirit, by grace through faith in Christ, you're going to be perfected in the flesh. And he even says, this is another gospel. I mean, powerful words. But Paul also speaks of this in the book of Colossians. Here was a different kind of legalism. These were the Gnostics, and they had a peculiar kind of knowledge. And if you kept yourself from certain things, then you might be put in the pathway of learning this knowledge. And Paul, at the end of Colossians chapter 2, says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits, the ABCs of the world. And I get a kick out of this because you see it in little ABC books for children that teach them about God and religion and prayers. They're less common today, interestingly, but those are kind of the ABCs. God is great and God is good. Let us thank him for this food. Okay, that's pretty good. There's never any mention of Christ in those things, but these are ABCs, okay? If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. Now, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting, literally, self-made religion. That's the best translation of it. Religion according to your own taste or preference or standards, and asceticism by keeping away from certain things, and severity to the body. But they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And we all have certain things externally that we do or don't do. Some of us need to leave credit cards at home because we can't use them the way we should in a store. Or it may be issues with alcohol or even with food for some of us. We've got to be careful. He's not what he's speaking about. But if you're looking for a change that's going to change you from within, that will never happen with human rules and regulations. Now, notice when he says it's of no profit against the flesh. Well, if it's no profit against the flesh, I guarantee you it will be of no profit against the devil either. You'll have absolutely no power to resist the devil by trying to put up these fences around your life. And see, this is the default of individuals as they move away from the grace of God in Christ. My rules, my regulations, my standards, my boundaries, and so on. That's actually very much the history of American Christianity from its founding. There was a very vibrant piety that marked the pilgrims who came to the United States. And that vibrant piety lasted for a short while. And then it began to descend into moralism, rules, just rules and regulations, and it ravaged American evangelical churches in many ways. But that's for another day. But moralism is one thing. Another way that moralism can affect us is by trying to move to a particular political view and feeling comfortable in that as a Christian. Now, I think for most evangelical Christians in the United States, it's going to be moving in a more politically conservative direction. Not all evangelicals agree with that, but I think most do. And because there are certain moral standards that conservatives uphold against abortion, for example, that we would hold as Christians. But be careful, because your political view has of no power to enable you to resist the devil in any way. But you see, that's one way. Moralism's a default. The other is monasticism. And this is becoming increasingly common as our culture becomes increasingly, Jesus' words, adulterous and sinful. Just get away from the world. Some in the homeschooling movement have a very definite, deep conviction like this. We are keeping our children away from the world by homeschooling them. In other cases, it's just getting out of Dodge. Move to Montana is sort of modern monasticism in many ways. And by all means, get a place where you can get your 100 acres, where you are 99 of those acres away from the next person. Okay, so that's kind of modern monasticism. And even as with moralism, we've got to condition what we say, because we all have personal rules and regulations. There is a place for keeping ourselves away from those things that would harm us. And yet, don't take it to extremes. Why? Brothers and sisters, your greatest enemy is yourself, next to the devil. And you can't get away from yourself. You can't get away from your own lusts. You can't get away from the world. You're going to, in one way or another, be exposed to it. And above all, you can't get away from your own self-will. In fact, you can make the case that to be more monastic is to give in more to your own self-will. And that's dangerous. So those are in themselves, those are not the way you stand against the wiles of the devil or resist him and his agents. Those are the main ones. So the question is, what's the right way? And I've already given the word, and it's given four times in this text. The way you respond to the devil and his agents is to stand. Look at the text. In verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, and we'll come to this later, against the schemes or the methods or the tricks of the devil. Number one, so you to stand. And then he uses the same word but a little variant of it down in verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And the variant means that there's a pretty strong opposition out there that you're to stand against. And then he goes back to the basic word at the very end of that verse, and he says, and having done all, to stand firm. And then he repeats it the fourth time, stand therefore, and he deals with putting on the whole armor of God. So here is the way you stand against the devil and his agents. One, stand. Okay? Two, stand. Three, what's the third one? Stand. And what's the fourth one? Stand. It's like marriage counseling. What are the three keys to success in marriage? One, communication. Two, communication. And three, communication. Okay? So now let's unpack that a little bit. Okay? Let's make some observations about this text in which we're called to stand. We're called to stand, the last part of verse 11, against the schemes or the wiles or the methods or the tricks of the devil. And this, we could take a whole series just on this, but we won't. Primarily, the devil works through your mind, okay? That is the main way by which he does his dirty work. Now, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Now, listen carefully. In their case, these are people who are walking in darkness. They have a veil. The god of this world, which is the devil, has blinded, listen, the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the devil works on the mind so that you don't see the world properly. You don't see yourself properly. You don't see God properly, and you don't even see the devil properly. That's the main arena in which he works, is the mind. Now let me give you some specifics. We mentioned one last week. Secular thinking. God is in none of their thoughts. That's secular thinking. Well, brothers and sisters, God's meant to be in all of our thoughts, right? The fear of the Lord, walking in reverence for God, is the very beginning of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. So to be over a world system since the so-called Enlightenment, in which people are to have God in none of their thoughts, is to perpetuate a blindness in people and to deceive people. That's one way. The other is what John, the Apostle John, calls especially the world, or the spirit of the world. It's kind of the atmosphere of thinking that is not captive to God. And you get that in the mainstream media, you get that in very popular ways of thinking and so on. That's called the spirit of the age. That also is a way by which the devil will do his own work. And then cults, because cults alter the mind. And when I've dealt with people particularly who have been for any length of time as part of the Jehovah's Witnesses, it fouls up their way of thinking. They don't think clearly. They don't think rationally in various areas. And it takes a while, as you'll see, to change all of that. And quite frankly, even false doctrine of any sort, Paul calls that false doctrine, the doctrine of demons. So now that's why orthodoxy, right teaching, right belief, is so important, because otherwise, to some extent, you're going to be influenced by the evil one. So those are just some of the ways he'll work. And what does he do as he works in your mind? There's a whole catalog of them. He'll discourage you. I mean, Christians today, quite frankly, are very discouraged. And to be very blunt, it's because they've listened more to the spirit of the age than they have to the Word of God. The devil wants you to be discouraged when the Bible doesn't give you any reason to be discouraged at all. The Bible's very realistic and it's very optimistic. You're more than conquerors through him who loved you, right? But the devil will work to discourage you, or even worse, to make you feel a sense of hopelessness. Now, when people start saying, "I just want to die," that's hopelessness. Well, that's God, folks. He's the God of hope. He's the God of promise. He's the God whose mercies are new every morning and whose compassions never fail. Okay, that's just the opposite of hopeless. But you see the way the devil will work. Guilt and shame is a big one. He's a slanderer. And so he will make you focus on your sense of guilt or shame for your past or present failings, rather than have you look to Christ, who forgives you and gives you grace to grow. But see what the devil does. Remember, he's a deceiver, he's a slanderer, he's a liar, he's a tempter, he's a destroyer. And see how all of those things come out in his work. But here's the big one. We don't think about it. This is Pride Month. And as I mentioned last month was Pride Month. The concept continues. Pride was number one of the seven deadly sins. And why all of a sudden in our culture are we inverting this and making pride to be a virtue? Spirit of the world, the devil who blinds the minds of people. But pride, folks, what is pride? Pride is what got the devil thrown out of heaven in the first place. He tried to exalt himself, however he did it, to be in the place of God and was cast out. And his work is to do exactly the same thing. He does it with Jesus. Make yourself your own authority. Change the stones into bread. Don't worry about tempting the Lord your God. Just throw yourself off from the temple. He will protect you. And remember, here's all the kingdoms of the world. They're yours. Just bow down to me and you'll have them. That's all an appeal to pride. That's why when elders are called out, they're not to be new converts, lest they fall because they are tempted as the devil was. In other words, pride that can come for a person newly converted who's too quickly exalted to office. But those are just some of the ways that the devil works. But folks, he's active in those things and so many others. And if you don't recognize it, you are as foolish as an army that doesn't recognize the leadership of its enemy. You pay attention to that. Now, before we go on to the, because the other thing, the other some, a couple of other observations, what's the antidote to this? Listen to the word of God. Listen to your commander in chief. You're translated from the kingdom of darkness, where the devil reigns, and you're brought into the kingdom of the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're in the kingdom of the devil, you think, for example, the personification of it was Hitler and Germany. But folks, when you were part of that Reich, you ate and slept and you drank the Führer and the power over people. You sang of that power. And you reveled in the power that you had. It was a whole worldview that enveloped those poor, blinded members of the Third Reich. Now, when you're translated out of that kingdom, here's the difference. You're in a barracks. You eat, sleep, and drink the things of the Allies, the things of the kingdom, the things of Christ. You sing of those things. You revel in those things. You have hope in those things. But that's so uncommon among Christians because they'll think of their lives as a cake with a little glaze on it that's sweet rather than their Christian life is the whole cake. Now, how do you live, folks? I mean, is your life eating, sleeping, drinking the things of the kingdom of God? If not, you're not going to fight the devil. And you'll find out what happens with that a little bit later. Okay, so that's just some reflections on the devil, okay? And the whole matter of the mind, just, again, a study in itself. Don't be conformed to this age, right? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In Ephesians, Paul would say, let your mind be renewed in the image of your Creator. In Colossians 3, set your mind, set your affections, set your heart and your thoughts on things above. And even Peter, as Peter says, the devil is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, like you or like me. Peter begins the admonition by saying, you be sober-minded. Have your feet planted firmly on the ground when the devil would seek to shift you about by all kinds of things. All right, so that's number one. So you stand because against the wiles of the devil. But second observation about this section, these are quicker. Notice the language of the evil day in verse 13, that you may be able to withstand or stand against something in the evil day. Now, brothers and sisters, this is day-by-day Christian living. You have some days in which it seems like you're right living at the portals of heaven. It's wonderful. It's gorgeous. Bunyan called it Beulah Land. There's other days it feels like the portals of just the opposite. You feel like hell's own power is after you, dogging your tracks at everything. And that's the kind of thing Paul is getting at, but there's even more to it. There are periods in history that are periods of particular evil. There's evil in every generation, but Jesus said this is an adulterous and sinful generation, which means there are some that are not as bad as others. Okay? So the evil day that's in view here, how do you stand then knowing that there's an evil day? Folks, don't be surprised. See, Christians act today with such surprise at how bad things have gotten. Well, you can go back to any number of other periods in history when there, as I mentioned last week, there are parallels to exactly what you see today. And people will mention the gender dysphoria and being trans. Folks, that was a problem in the first century in Jesus' day, when you had emperors that loved to dress up as females and parade themselves. Hello? Okay, so don't be surprised with all of these things. That's another way the devil will catch you, is by surprise. And don't be self-pitying. Please, it is so bad. It is so miserable. It is so terrible. Why do I love the wonderful story of Martin Luther and Katie, his wife, Katharina von Buda. And she was the Brufrau of Germany and still is. And she had some chutzpah, even though she was German. And Luther would go through these bouts of deep, deep depression. That's why you don't read much about Luther's latter part of his life, when he was depressed most of the time. And one day, Luther comes home, and Katie is sitting in the kitchen, all dressed in black, and she's weeping her head off. And Luther is struck with this, and he says, "Katie," called her his rib, "what's wrong? What happened?" And she said, "Master Luther, God has died." And Luther was, he had to hit the guy with a bat for him to listen. You know, Luther is as brutish as he could be. And he says, "No, God has died. All I can do is weep." And Luther says, "But Katie, God has not died. God is, and he doesn't die." And he reasons with her theologically. She said, "Master Luther, the way you've been acting, it's as if God himself has died." And that, I think, is the way too many Christians are today. God's not taken by surprise by what's going on out there. Don't be self-pitying or surprised. And don't long to go back to the good old days. The good old days. Ah, Leave It to Beaver. When everything, and do you realize that Leave It to Beaver, even though that was done in California, Long Island, Nassau County, was used as the model for that suburban life. It's why you can kind of resonate with all. I mean, what's his name? Ward's wife, Cleaver, whatever her name was. She was always dressed up, makeup always perfect, and just sitting there always looking, just as if she'd come out of your beauty shop, right? All the time. You know, this is the way things are to be, and Ward always had his suit on and his jacket. Hello, how many Long Islanders sit in their suit reading a newspaper in a chair with a chair? But this was the wonderful time. Leave It to Beaver was wonderful. The things that Beaver did and Eddie Haskell, they were bad, but they really weren't too bad. But that was a good time. You ever see them go to church? You ever see them read the Bible? You ever hear them talk about Jesus? Okay, so folks, please don't go back. Even in Ecclesiastes, there's a warning about that kind of nostalgia. All right. And then otherwise, we won't get to the main part of all this. The third thing to note in this, I love this. See, Reformed people love to say, we have no ability of our own. We are totally depraved. We are absolutely unable to do any good thing. That's true before you're converted. Not true afterwards. After you're converted, you're given the Holy Spirit, and you are able, amen, to do what you ought to do. Yes. And this text teaches very, very clearly that you have the ability to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice the language that he uses twice here, and later he says something with the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God, verse 11, that you may be able to, if God is willing. I always couldn't stand it when a late Bible teacher who went off the rails went so overboard with his version of Calvinism that if you said to him, what must I do to be saved? He would say, oh God, you pray, oh God. You have to pray it that way. Oh God. And the longer you can say, oh, the more holy it is. If you are willing, maybe you will give me a heart to believe in you. Oh God, maybe you will be merciful to me. That's a lot of crap. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But they can't believe unless the Lord work in them. That's true, but that's not what the text says. And see again the way the devil will cloud your mind, even with supposed orthodoxy, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, which means no defeat. No defeat. If you can stand against the wiles of the devil, and that's what you've got to do, then there's to be no defeat at all. So when Christians, again, are dwelling on how defeated they are, they need to repent and look to Christ, their great commander in chief. Okay, so now that I've gotten you awake by the use of a four-letter word that I needed in order to wake you up, but it described adequately that very faulty theology, turn to page 12, and let's take just a few minutes, because this is literally the heart of the issue, okay? Fighting with yourself in the battle to stand, because where does the battle begin? It begins with you. You personally, and ultimately nobody else. So I'm calling this, you know, the pogo. We have seen the enemy and he is us. Right? That's what we're dealing with, okay? Fighting with yourself, or if you want, with your heart, in the battle to stand. And your heart, folks, that is yourself. It's what you are before God. It's the seat of your emotions. It's the seat of your feelings. It's the seat of your passions. It's the seat of your desires. So when I say self, it is your heart. So fighting with yourself or with your heart in the battle to stand. Out of the heart are the issues of life, including how you stand. Because if you don't battle with your heart, you will not stand on your feet. If you don't battle with a heart that will always seek to resist God, there's no way you're going to stand. Now, there may be some diluted versions of that that will come to, but you're never going to stand the way you're supposed to. It was very interesting when we had I love getting to know people. You learn so much about the Bible whenever you're dealing with God's world, which is all the time. And one of the men that was at our home, one of our neighbors, his name was Mike. And you could tell that Mike had health issues in his life, and he was a young man. I know because he was younger than I am. Anyone who's younger than I am is young. Okay, so he had some health issues. And I asked about his work, and he said, I was a teacher for many years. And then eventually he had to have a couple of very serious heart surgeries. Because he said that it's amazing that he's alive, but when his heart wasn't functioning, his exact words, I wasn't even able to get up on my feet. And if your spiritual heart is in bad shape, you're not going to be able to get up on your feet. And so I said, well, basically, what was the cause? Part of it was stress. And you know, that can get you in the Christian life. It can get you to the point that you don't sleep and you become exasperated and you become discouraged. That's part of it. It's the stress that comes. But he said really three things. He said one was my heredity. And spiritually, we all have heredity. We all have certain ways in which we think or function that are not unique to us, but that at least work out specially in us. Some of us are more compulsive than others. Some of us tend to be a little bit more lazy or laid back than others. Others tend to be more anxious or more fearful. We all kind of have those patterns that he called heredity. But he said also, my diet was bad. And spiritually, if your diet's bad, your spiritual heart's going to be bad. We're going back to the Word of God. And he said also, I didn't exercise. And there's spiritual exercise, like coming to church is a big one. Just the exercise of getting up and getting dressed and being with the Lord's people and getting over the fear that's there. Okay, so it's fascinating. But anyway, that's a diversion. But it's a good diversion. Okay, so your heart. So fighting with your heart or yourself in the battle to stand. And I do need to add this, okay? You're not going to get much help from the American Evangelical Church. Because most of American evangelicalism, a lot of it, not all of it, is very entertainment-oriented. You know, it's not onward Christian soldiers, it's onward Christian concert-goers. There's nothing wrong with the music, but you don't hear much about the battle. That's not popular stuff. You know, I don't know that Joel Osteen has ever done a series on the wiles of the devil and how dangerous he is. It wouldn't be on his radar screen. So you're not going to get a lot of encouragement from the Christianity that's out there. That's why it's so important that you have the church militant, okay? I think of Brave New World, written by Aldous Huxley, where people were given soma, which is a term for body, but basically it was a tranquilizer. It made you feel good all the time. And that's how the powers that be kept people complacent, by soma. Well, that's very much American evangelical religion, too. Just give something so you, I felt so good after I listened to the devotional message. Really, did you come out knowing you have to fight a battle for your own soul? Did you? And they look at you like you're from the planet Neptune. Because this never comes up. But anyway, all right, so fighting with yourself in the battle to stand. Things that you must fight in yourself or in your heart if you are going to stand. Number one is doubt. The devil, has God really said? He says to Adam and Eve. And the devil hasn't changed his vocabulary much. Every generation, in one way or another, has God really said Jesus was born of a virgin, there's a need of a blood atonement, Christ rose from the dead. Has God really said that he made them male and female and not 46 other genders in the middle? Has he really said that? Doubt. Now, brothers and sisters, doubt is a good thing if you go to the Word of God to deal with it. People come to me and say, Pastor Shishko, I've got some questions, but I'm kind of afraid to bring them up because I don't want you to think that I'm... I said, bring them up. The Word of God deals with them. I would drive my professors nuts with my questions early on in my Christian life about, but thank God that they help me wrestle with those things. That strengthens your faith. But don't let doubt grow like a cancer. It will destroy you. You take the chemotherapy and the radiation, heavy doses of the Word of God, thinking things through. You may need to read a heavy-duty book of theology, doctrine, to help you wrestle with things. That's fine. If you need that radiation, do it. But don't let doubt grow. Again, the devil, as God said. Okay, that's one. You've got to battle with your heart in those things. Number two, and for most of us, this is probably the big one, fear. Why do you think the Bible says over and over again, don't fear? Because fear paralyzes you. And if you are always afraid of the consequences of your obedience, you'll never stand. You'll be afraid to leave the barracks, even when you're called to do it. And the way you deal with fear, basically, don't think about the consequences, folks. Think about the command that God gives you, the precept, the teaching. What does he say to do? What does he say to think? What does he say to say? Think about that and leave the consequences with God. Mark Twain, who was hardly a paragon of any kind of virtue, but he's fascinating. Mark Twain said, I have experienced many terrible things in my life, and some of them almost happened. Isn't that true? You know, so don't. The Lord is Lord over the consequences. What does God call you to do? So don't fear, or it'll paralyze you. Half-heartedness. See, if the text says stand, don't stoop. If you're half-hearted, you're going to stoop. And folks, the Bible is very blunt when most people are, quite frankly, very half-hearted and equivocating with things. You who love the Lord, hate evil. And we say, we're not supposed to hate anything. Well, God knows best. And he says, no, there are certain things that you ought to resist in the depth of your passions. That doesn't mean you hate the person, but the evil is there. You who love the Lord hate evil. Flee youthful lusts. Timothy, you are one who represents the Savior. You get in right there as close as you can with people, male or female, and you take a risk, even with your own purity, so that you can baloney, flee youthful lusts. Don't be conformed to this world. Well, I think that's pretty clear. We can wrestle through what worldliness is, but don't be conformed. Don't let the world push you into its mold. Is pretty clear. And the Ten Commandments, folks, they're not suggestions. You know, God really thinks it would be a good thing for you if you didn't murder. Well, he says, no, don't do it. Right? Okay, so half-heartedness. You know, Elijah, to the prophets of Baal, if God's God, if Baal is God, follow him. If God is God, follow him. And for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And see, folks, but there's so much half-heartedness. You ask any military commander, you want half-hearted troops? They say, no, half-hearted troops, frankly, I'd rather that they be home as civilians and no help to us. And last but not least, thinking of how to avoid standing, right? You're fighting with yourself in the battle of standing. You've got to fight doubts, fears, half-heartedness. You got to fight thinking of how to avoid standing, which is another way of saying thinking of retreating. And brothers and sisters, by and large, the American evangelical church today is in at least half retreat, even some Reformed churches, as they face an evil and adulterous and sinful generation. They'll blink and go the other way. Now, we'll have other opportunities to deal with this. There is, incidentally, a built-in provision in the armor, so you won't retreat. We'll come to that a little bit later. God has a built-in provision, so you won't retreat. But why don't you retreat? It demoralizes others. You have soldiers. I've been reading about Arthur Tomlinson got me thinking about Alfred the Great. Whoever heard of him? He was the only king of England who was called great. He reigned in the 900s before after AD, Anno Domini. And without Alfred the Great, all of what we know of as Great Britain would have been controlled by the very vicious Northmen or the Vikings. And it's fascinating to read of Alfred the Great's development as a military leader, and to read about the strategy of that time. But at that time, others used it as well, you had what was called a shield wall. And the shield wall was your very well-made shield that went up and protected you, and kind of like the pads of an armadillo, others were there, so there was kind of a seamless wall of these shields. And so long as you could keep the shield wall from breaking, you could advance against the enemy. And the issue was whose shield wall broke first. But if someone, you can picture this, someone gets scared and breaks the shield wall and runs, that gave the enemy an in and you were done. And the way the Vikings treated the people who retreated is not the kind of thing you want to read before you go to bed. Okay. It's very similar to the devil seeks whom he may devour, which is not very pleasant. But it demoralizes others when you break the shield wall. And this, in our self-centered culture, we don't think, how does your conduct affect other people? Your conduct with respect to church, your conduct with respect to family, your conduct with respect to work, your conduct with respect to school. Do you demoralize or do you encourage others? But that's why you don't retreat. The other is, it never works. You retreat from standing against the devil, and you be sure your retreat will find you out. It's interesting, not that I'm a great fan of Jordan Peterson, although he's an interesting character, a psychologist, Canadian man, and he speaks the truth as he understands it. And a man that knows human experience, he said, I have never yet seen someone whose, we would say, sins did not at some point find him out. Never. And I have to say that as a pastor. You retreat, you lose. All right, so that's, you got to, don't even think about avoiding how to stand. And that's a battle. Now, let me give you an illustration, okay? It was April 18th in the year 1521. That was even before I was born. But April 18th, 1521, was what probably was the most significant set of spoken words in the modern world. April 18th, 1521. They were spoken by Martin Luther, who was by then a pretty well-known German monk. What people don't think about when they think of his words on April 18th is that on April 17th, when he was called before the Diet of Worms, or Worms, all of his books were spread out in his pamphlets. I mean, he said some rough things, really rough things. And he was told to recant, to take back everything that he had written. Did he recant of his writings? Because if he didn't, he's dead meat. There will be no protection of Martin Luther, even as a monk, by the Emperor Charles V. Basically, you want to go out and get him, you go get him. And Luther looked at these writings, and everybody was waiting for what he was going to say, because he had said, I will go to Worms and stand, though there be as many devils and worms as there are tiles on the roofs. Yes. Martin Luther said, I ask for more time. And that shocked everybody. This was the man who had blown the trumpet for the beginning of the Reformation. And he was in a battle with his heart, big time. He's put back in his prison, and there's accounts of his speaking, his prayers that night that are incredibly moving, where he tells God of his fears, of his, not so much his doubts about what he wrote, but he realized that he had said some things that he shouldn't. And you know the way the devil will accuse you of that. You've said something off color. And the devil will whisper in your ear that you are the worst, meanest, harshest individual without any grace who has ever walked on the earth. Because he's an accuser. And Luther basically puts his fears before God. and gets what little sleep he can. The next day, again, same books, same audience. What's this guy going to say? If he said he recanted, that's it. There's no reformation. Rome wins. Luther conditions things. He said, there are certainly some things in which I spoke in excess, some things that I would say differently now. But he said, in the main, these are things that I've written that are faithful to the Word of God. And he then spoke those words, variously translated, but those words, and I'm telling you literally, they formed Western civilization. They are the things that were the seeds of the freedoms that we have. He says, to go against conscience is neither safe nor right. In other words, I in good conscience can say, I stand by almost all of these things that I have written, and to go against conscience is neither safe nor right. But he didn't stop there. He said, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. And here I stand. I can do no other. God helping me. You wouldn't have the modern world if it weren't for that. But you see the agony that Luther had to go through before he said, what? Here I stand. Because the way in which you resist the devil, number one, stand. Number two, stand. Number three, stand. And number four, stand. Okay, so there you go. That's kind of the overall treatment for today. Let me end up with some encouragements for you. Encouragements to stand in the battle. We all need this, folks. Number one, remember the cause. The cause is God being glorified and enjoyed in all the world. Because that's what eternity is. And if people don't glorify God and enjoy Him, their life is a living hell. And so that's the cause. And don't ask yourself if you're strong in the cause of what we call the kingdom or the glory of God, whatever you want. Is the cause strong in you? Is the cause of seeing God worshipped and glorified and known and reverenced and enjoyed in all the world, does that really grip you? Or is it your kingdom and yourself? What a small way to live. It's you. The cause, that's number one. Number two, remember your commander-in-chief, Alfred the Great. One of the reasons why people were so loyal to him, even when it looked like for all the world he was going to be defeated, he was right there with the people. He was right on the front lines in the shield wall. And he was with them, mixed with them. And they trusted him. And as a result, against all odds, they beat the Vikings. Your commander-in-chief is with you, folks. Do you believe that? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. God, Jesus hasn't abandoned you. He not left the battle to go on like a ticking clock, waiting for the alarm to go off. He's right there with you by the Holy Spirit. That ought to encourage you to stand. Number three is this. Think about the reward. Yeah, you ought to think about the reward. The reward of glory. And Paul puts it this way. Paul has told Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. And Paul's near the end of his life. It's going to be probably but a few minutes before there's a knock on the prison door and the Roman guards come in with their sword to behead him. And he's dictating to his amanuensis, his secretary, what we know of as the book of 2 Timothy. And he says to Timothy, to whom he has told, fight the good fight, which you do by standing. He says, Timothy, I fought a good fight. Don't you want to be able to say that? I fought a good fight. I've run the race, this whole marathon. I completed it. The finish line is almost there. I've run the race, and I've kept the faith. That's what you want to say. That's why knowing the faith, you can't keep it if you don't know it. Okay, I've kept the faith. And then he says, henceforth, there's laid up for me. And this is a picture. There is, if you will, he says, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. God has a crown that he has made for each one of his faithful soldiers. And he has it in store. Henceforth, there's laid up for me, there's a place in store, a crown of righteousness, which is the perfection of Christ given to me. That's what you want, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at his appearing. He knows this, and this is not merit, this is grace. And you say, isn't that wonderful that ministers in this special category, they fight the good fight, and they got a crown of righteousness laid up for them. Paul won't allow you to say that. Paul won't allow you to baptize an unbiblical clericalism. Because I love the way, under the inspiration of God, he says, and not to me only, but to all those who've loved his appearing. Do you? Do you live every day as if it's the last day? If you don't, you'll never be a Christian soldier. If you do, you'll stand, and the Lord will get his victories through you. In fact, I'll put it this way, the world will be totally different because of you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the simplicity, in a sense, of your word. You don't give us elaborate battle strategy. You tell us to stand. And now you'll tell us the armor that we're to wear if we're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of your might, but you tell us to stand. And so, Lord, we pray that we will not fall prey to the wiles of the devil, that we'll not be discouraged by this evil day or even by thinking we're not able to do it, but rather we pray that we would stand doing battle with our own hearts, our doubts that come, our fears that come, all of those things that might make us be half-hearted, or, oh Lord, even those things that would come within us that would make us want to retreat. Lord, work in us by the Spirit. Deal with our hearts, that we in our Martin Luther moments will wrestle with you and get the victory in and by you, so that even if our lives are put on the line, we say, here I stand. I can do no other. God helping me. Amen. Yeah.